Well, I'm personally glad he decided to sing Be Thou My Vision. Most of those songs that we sing in our hymnal, at best, are about 200 years old. That's not terrible. That's pretty good. Nothing wrong with singing new songs, but there's nothing wrong with standing on the shoulders of giants and in that great assembly of witnesses, both in the texts and in the song tunes, melodies that we sing. And so you sing a song like Be Thou My Vision, you're not going back 200 years. You're going back more like 1600 years. And so we are grateful to God for the gift of music and for the gift of language, both that enable us to stand with those, as the scripture says, who have gone before us. Take your Bibles. We're going to go back 2,000 years to Colossians chapter 4. Just three verses today, verses 7 through 9. I've told you before, if the pastor reads a really long scripture passage, it's a really short sermon. So three verses today, whatever that means. Colossians 4 and verse 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Let's pray. King Jesus, we bless you for your perfect word. We ask that you would apply it in our hearts, in our lives, in our ministries, in our homes, and in this church. Lord Jesus, we need you. We want to exalt you. We want to be led by your spirit and not by our minds or our abilities. And Lord Jesus, we submit in our hearts this day to you and what you say in this word, preached and proclaimed under your Holy Spirit, for it's in your name that we ask. Amen. Now, if you were to sort of outline the book of Colossians, you might say the first two chapters are all about doctrine, about who Jesus is and what he has done, and I would call those doctrinal implications. Then in chapter 3, we saw that we moved to more morality and ethics, talking about the putting on of certain things and putting off of certain things. So those aren't doctrinal implications, those are moral implications. Then as you move into chapter 3, you speak about the family and about the home and about work and how all that fits together under the Lordship of Christ. And those are implications in those other contexts, family, home, and work. Now as we move into chapter 4, it gets more personal. And this is one of those passages you would never preach, or almost never, I suppose, if you were one of those preachers or teachers who just prayed for God to inspire you and lead you to a particular passage. We would almost always leave this passage out, because at first glance, it doesn't seem to say anything. Doesn't seem to mean anything to us in our spiritual lives. And so these personal matters that he's dealing with, we might think, well, they're just here to help us understand the letter. And that's true. But they're also here to give guidance to the church that Casey just prayed for, the worldwide church of the people of God. Now, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. When you apply that concept to a passage like this, it certainly tells us that the church is not to be ruled and guided by whatever, you know, whims of fancy we might come up with. Well, we're a different church than the church down the road. We're a particular kind of church and we have different leaders. So let's make up our own rules. Let's do it the way that we want. Now, the church is to be guarded and the church is to be guided by the scripture and the scripture alone. The principles that are there, the ideas and the teachings that are there. And so we're going to see some of those guidance ideas even though they're given in this personal account by Paul for the church at Colossae and now for the church at Esther. Very first idea I think we'll see is that there's a true friendship between Paul and these other servants of the Lord that he's sending to the church at Colossae. There's a fellowship there. There's an intimacy there. And at least that tells me that at the church, we shouldn't be distant from one another. Church shouldn't be a sterile place. Church shouldn't be a forced place where you really have to try really, really hard to have relationships with those other people. Because after all, I don't know them that well. Because after all, they're new here. Because after all, they didn't grow up here. No, church ought to be a place of true friendship and intimacy and fellowship. And obviously, that also means that service in the church is not solitary. It's not everybody being their own thing. It's not everybody being a lone ranger. It is us together, cooperating together, sharing together, being dependent upon one another, and working together. So there's the ideas there of friendship. And then, secondly, what strikes me is this is a time of transition. Paul's passing the faith along, certainly, but he's also passing service along through the lives of these friends of his. From time to time you hear, oh well, you know, he's done it that way for years. He's never going to hand it over now. I mean, he's locked in. He's never given that up. Whenever you hear that, that's not a good thing. Doggedly hanging on, even if your motivation is good, is not good. Okay, we'll pat you on the head. You have a good heart. You have a good motivation. You want to serve the Lord. Somehow you've got it in your brain that nobody can serve the Lord in this capacity quite like you. But how about let's loosen the reins? Those things should not be. Paul assumes here transition. Paul assumes here reproduction. Paul assumes here passing leadership on. Wouldn't be the first time for us to say that when the motto is, we've never done it that way before, that's the marks of a dead and dying church. Just because you've never helped others and transitioned to others and reproduced yourselves in others doesn't mean that that's not the biblical pattern. So this is going to be a key to life in the body. And if it's unapplied in the local church, things are going to grind to a halt. And if it's applied, then you're going to move. And then you're going to grow. And then you're going to have life. And then you're going to have vitality in the life of God's church. So that's the big picture of where we're going from these verses. So first is what I would call the introductions. First in verse 7, to Tychicus. Tychicus was a man we know who had accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys for some time. We hear of him, logically, in the book of Acts. He'd been with Paul on the Greek campaign and traveled with him to Troas at the end of the so-called third missionary journey in Acts 20. He was probably included in Dr. Luke's "we" passages. When he shifts from the third person to the first person, talks about how we did this and we went here and we did that, traveling with Paul after that journey. Therefore, Tychicus may have accompanied Paul even to Jerusalem with the collection from the churches for the needy believers who were starving in Jerusalem. He's mentioned in four of Paul's letters, not only here, but also in Ephesus, in Ephesians, also in 2 Timothy, and then in Titus. And he was clearly a loved and trusted colleague of Paul, entrusted with a number of important tasks, as we'll see here. And his introduction, the way that Paul phrases who this is and how they should know him, really teaches us a lot. First, he's called a beloved brother. The Greek word is the word agabatos, You can hear the word agape in there. Literally, the loved one. There's a play on words here associated with Paul. Whenever he would mention him, love would come to mind. When you would mention Tychicus' name to Paul, he would immediately smile. What would people say if I mentioned your name? What would they think if you mentioned my name? Would it be within the house of God? Oh, I love them. They're a beloved person. We should remember what a remarkable thing, by the way, it was here for Paul, the Jew, to be speaking that way of a Gentile, as Tychicus was. Paul had described the believers in Colossae, who were mainly Gentiles, whom he had never met, as brothers. And now he calls him a faithful brother at the beginning of this letter in verse 2. Such is the historic wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you ever cross political boundaries? Do you ever cross labor versus management boundaries? Do you ever cross north versus south boundaries within the house of God? Or do you just stay locked in to only those people who are exactly like you? Because those are the ones, by the way, that God wants you to love. God doesn't want you to love anybody that's different than you. No, we must. If we are followers of Jesus, cross any and every line that the world would say, well, that wouldn't work. But the world would say, well, those kind of people just shouldn't get along with one another. But they should if they are filled with the love of God, as this beloved brother was. Second, Paul calls him a faithful minister or servant. It's the word diakonos. We get our idea and office of deacon from this. Because the deacon literally is, in the scripture, a servant. This is really not about status here. It's not about an official position that Paul is setting him up as. Rather, he's thinking of his function, his service to Paul and to others. He's not only a beloved brother, he's a faithful servant. He had gained his prominence, not from his position, but from his heart. He was faithful. Paul knew that if a task was given to Tychicus, either large or small, either seen or unseen, that task would get done. Do you serve like that in the house of God? Or are you that person that always texts on Saturday night, sorry, can't make it. I know I was on the schedule. You know, something else came up. Kids are in town. A ball game. A thousand other things. Or is it your habit? Is it your pattern? That when you say in the house of God, yes, I'll be there. Or yes, I'll do that. That people can depend upon you. Because the faithfulness of God is working its way out in your heart and life. Tychicus was a servant that you could trust. Third, we see Tychicus is called a fellow servant, or literally slave. It's the Greek word doulos. It means an underservant. It's literally the person who on those large ships in the Roman Empire wouldn't serve on the top of the ship, but would be strapped and chained underneath to the undertow, to where he would be forced to serve as the slave to make the ship go. That's how Paul described himself, and that's here how Paul described Tychicus. Nothing was above him. I'm sorry, I just don't do that. Taking the trash out? Lifting tables? Working in the nursery? I mean, that's for someone else. I did my time. I'm retired now. I don't need to do that anymore. Surely someone else. Tychicus was ready to serve anywhere and anytime. We know that there were slaves and slave masters among the believers in Colossae, as chapter 3 has already shown us. And we know that the distinctions in Christ Jesus between slave and free had already been broken down, as chapter 3 and verse 11 show. And here, Paul is so far from elevating himself above other believers who serve Christ with him that he saw both Tychicus and himself as fellow slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing was beyond them. Nothing was above them. Anything that was needed was what they would do. And really, these last three words apply to all the three previous phrases. He is a beloved brother in the Lord. He is a faithful minister in the Lord. He is a fellow slave or servant in the Lord. And the reason, of course, that applies to all three is because it speaks to motivation. That's why he did what he did. He's not doing it for himself. He's not even doing it for others. He's not even doing it for the church. He's doing it for the Lord. Why do you do what do you do? Well, I've just been doing it for 35 years. Why do you do what you do? If there's any other motivation, if there's any other bottom line, then, well, I do it for the Lord. You need to check your heart. You need to check your motivation. Those who serve must first, before anything else, of course, be in the Lord. You have to be in the Lord for doing it for the Lord to matter. What a barrier and what a hindrance to try to do some ministry and someone is there who is unspiritual, who is not lashed and chained to the Lord, who is not guided by the Spirit, who is not tied to the Word. So our work in the Lord is possible if we are beloved. If we are loved of God and therefore we love each other. If we are faithful. If we are bondservants of Christ. These are the ones who make the work of God all that he intends within his body. So that's the introduction to Tychicus. And then second, Onesimus. Tychicus arrives in Colossae with another man who was known to the Colossians. Tychicus is a stranger, but not Onesimus. Here's one of the truly remarkable characters of the entire New Testament and one of the truly remarkable stories of the New Testament. Because this is not the only letter they carried with them. They carried the letter to the church at Colossae that we call the book of Colossians. But there's a second letter that they carried, and it's called Philemon. Addressed to Philemon, the master in whose home the Colossian believers met. He was a slave owner, and the people at Colossae met in Philemon's house. And Onesimus was the slave whose master had been Philemon. Onesimus, as you read the book of Philemon, apparently had run away. And somehow, in the providence of God, had come in contact with one prisoner named Paul. And through that contact, Paul had led Onesimus to faith in Christ Jesus. And as a result, he was now returning to Colossae. He was now submitting to his master and carrying the letter from Paul to Philemon. What is wonderfully striking here is the description that Paul gives of Onesimus, the runaway slave. That's not what he calls him. please greet Onesimus, the runaway slave. That's not what he calls him. Instead, he says, please greet Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. So the Colossian believers, including Philemon, in whose house they met, were to receive this returning offender not as someone who needed jail time, not as someone who needed a lashing, but as someone who was a brother with them in Christ. He was as much a brother to the Colossians as Tychicus was, verse 7 shows, or even Timothy, back in verse 1. As indeed they were all themselves brothers. Onesimus was a brother, loved by Paul, and therefore to be loved by this church as well. And so therefore, Onesimus, this is a play on words, Paul says, is one of you. Oh, he's one of you because he's from Colossae, but there's a double sense in which he's one of you because he's now a Christian who's coming back to Colossae. He was a brother in Christ. Now, certainly, Onesimus must have been nervous in coming back to Colossae. It was a brave thing to do, actually. Paul's words testify to the power of Christ to make that situation very different from what a lost slave owner might bring upon the head of his runaway slave. So Paul calls him in the book of Philemon, for instance, my son, one who is useful to me. In other words, he's a Christian. He serves already in the kingdom of God. And verse 12, I love this in Philemon. He tells him, I wish I could keep Onesimus with me so he may take your place in helping me. Paul and Philemon already had a relationship. So as Paul is in chains, he's saying, you know, it's as my brother in Christ, Philemon, by the way, hint, hint. It's your responsibility to care for me. But if Onesimus was here, he would take your place in doing so. Why? Because he's able to learn. Because he's able to find his calling. Because he's been able to find his gifting under the leadership given by God through the Apostle Paul. And he's learned all of that by following the Spirit and by following the Word of God. So the emphasis here, obviously in both occasions, is upon the character of the people. Notice he's not said anything about their talents. He's not said anything about their gifting. He's not said anything about their particular abilities. Oh, Onesimus is really a fine cook. He really brings me the most great delicacies. Now, I really value him for that. That's nowhere in the letter. He's valued for his character. One of the saddest events in the life of a church is when someone is set aside by God. Not because they lacked ability, but because they were lacking in the graces of God. They came up short in character, and therefore they could not be used any longer. Isaiah 66:2. This is the man on whom I will look, says the Lord. The man who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that you? Do you tremble at the word of God? See, you don't place in positions of responsibility those who do not tremble and those who set themselves up above the word of God. So that's the introductions to both Tychicus and Onesimus. Second, in this passage, we see the tasks. Basically, two responsibilities are given here by Paul. First, to explain their circumstances. Tell them all the juicy details. Verse 8, They will tell you all the news about me. And he goes on and says, that you may know how we are. So that, of course, the people at Colossae wouldn't just have the letter that we have to learn all the details that they wanted to know about their founder, about their missionary friend Paul. No, not just the letter. They had Tychicus. They had Onesimus with them. So basically, Paul is just giving the green light. He's giving permission to share what they knew about his health, about his situation, about his knowledge. What a privilege. You get a letter from someone, that's nice. And then their spouse or their family member comes to town, and you sit down and have dinner with them. Aren't you going to ask them all the details between the lines of the letter? Well, she said this about her situation. Can you tell me all about that? That's what Paul's saying. First, to explain all of the circumstances. And then second, to encourage their hearts. As verse 8 says, what a supreme privilege for these two servants of God to be able to speak and to answer on Paul's behalf. If you were in prison, you were trying to get the message back to your loved ones about you, who would you send? Someone who just knew the facts? Or someone who knew your heart? And that's who Paul is sending. In the local church, if you don't find people who share the vision, who understand the pulse of ministry, I mean, it could all end up with more trouble than it's worth. But every time that you come together with other believers, you're touched and you're motivated by those who change your week. You go away afterwards on Sunday morning because of that hug, because of that story, because of that call, because of that card, because of that handshake. Those are the ones who motivate you to keep on going. Those are the ones who help you to keep your ministry afloat. But of course, not everybody's that way. Others are experts in the wet blanket ministry. Here's a young person, they've been saved about, 6 months, they went to youth camp, they're all excited, they've got ideas about how they want to try to reach their high school, they got ideas with Chris about what they want to do in the youth group, they're fresh, they're new, they're alive in the spirit, they have an idea, it's not perfect, it needs some refinement around the edges, there's some possible faults or failures there that need help, but rather than encourage them, rather than help them, rather than model for them and bring joy to their excitement, some people just snuff it out. We don't need that around here. We've tried that before. Didn't work. That goes against what, we've always done. And then those very same people wonder why they're seldom asked by the nominating committee to help head up a new ministry. Why don't they ever ask me? I have all the ideas in the world. Why don't they get me? When Jesus said to give a cup of cold water in his name, we have improved upon that. We have a bucket. Someone comes up with a new idea, don't worry, I can douse them with my bucket of water. That's what we're experts at. So we need to ask, how well am I giving new life and support and encouragement and new heart to the things of God that are happening around me? Tychicus and his pattern of service was not original and not new. This idea that Paul was sharing ministry with someone else who was younger and who was, you know, not an expert yet. That's not a brand new idea. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia." So these believers on these missionary journeys hadn't put their faith in Paul. They hadn't put their faith in other leaders. They'd put their faith in Christ. So as Christ raised up new leaders, as they passed the faith along to those who were coming behind them, they were able to follow and serve. God is the one who raises up leaders. God is the one who enables us to delegate to faithful men who are able to teach others also. And it's not just a New Testament concept. Numbers chapter 11. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone in the door of their tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Then verse 16, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Many, many other examples. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he sent them out individually, all alone. You go all alone. You go alone, and then you go alone, and then... No. He sent them out two by two, by the 12, and then two by two by the 70. Why? Because of passing the faith along. So we see the introductions, we see the tasks, and then the next 90 minutes, we'll see the principles. The principles that Paul shares. Just two of them. First, we've already hinted at this, cooperation. The average church is like a football game. 22 people on the field, badly in need of rest, and 60,000 people in the stands, badly in need of exercise. When I think of that, I think Baptist Church. That's what it is. There's a need for people to be trained up behind you to take your place. The only reason I'm in ministry today is because as a 16 and 17 year old young man, a believer for just days and months, someone talked to me. They asked me to take part in the local church. I didn't know anything. I wasn't capable of anything but to do something in ministry. No, I didn't respond to a notice in the bulletin. Lisa and I are shocked. Shocked, I tell you. that when we put an announcement in the bulletin, none of you respond. It's just so surprising to us. No. We must ask them. We must come and compel them to help. We must train them. We must join with them. And if in your area of ministry, you say something like, well, if you want something done right, you just do it yourself. Once again, you're part of the problem. If you don't help train others, if you don't help equip others, if you don't help others, if you don't lift others up, if you don't ask others, there's an issue. Leaders who don't delegate, eventually, like Moses, will be overwhelmed. They will fail to develop the vision. They will tap out from exhaustion and burnout. So it's far better to have 10 men do the work than to have one man do the work of 10 men. If you're that person who's spinning 35 plates, you need to ask yourself, do I think I'm essential? Do I think I'm necessary? Because let me cut to the chase. You're not. But the body is, and the body supporting and helping and everything being connected together, oh, that's New Testament Christianity. So you need to ask yourself, am I helping? Am I serving? Am I encouraging? Am I building ministry in the lives of others? So there's a principle of cooperation. And then as we see in these verses, there's a principle of transition. Six or seven ideas about what transition looks like and how you do that. First, you test their potential. We should never do the job ourselves if someone else is free and able and willing. We need to help train them. So here comes your teenager and you're an expert at washing cars. They want to wash your car. Try this. Okay, try the fender. We're going to start today on the fender. And if you can wash that and rinse that and make that look great, then we're going to move on past that. And that supervision and that training and that oversight is so key. So first, test the potential. Second, give clear instructions. It is unfair and discouraging and frightening, really, for the person who's being trained to not be clear about what you expect, to not be clear about what's needed. Because they shouldn't have to write the whole book themselves. You've been doing it. So give clear instruction. Third, you maintain an initial element of control. Not forever, not for 35 years, but initially, yes, you're giving the guidance, you're steering the boat, you're doing those kinds of things. And then there's, in that transition, guidance and help and oversight over time to where they have chances to do different things. Fourth, you ought to have regular review. Shouldn't just be, hey, would you help me do this ministry? And then you never talk about it again. They pattern you, they shadow you, they come alongside, they do whatever you ask, and you never talk to them about what could have been done better, what could have been corrected, how could I be encouraged for what I did right. Fifth, there is calculated risk. I admit this. If you've been doing a ministry for 7 or 10 years and you bring a newbie along, it's a risk. They might fall flat on their face. They might do something wrong. There's going to be some change that's involved. There's even possible failure. But if you never mentor others, if you never raise up others, that's the greater risk. Number six, there ought to be firm and steady support. Allow them to grow. Show your loyalty to them. Show them that you're there for them no matter what. You've got their back. That's how to give them confidence. That's how to help them spread their wings. And then last, delegation is necessary to transition. You're going to heaven. I don't know if it's tonight or not, but you're going to heaven. Do you want everything that you've worked for, every way that you served in the house of God, to be gone after your funeral? Or do you dream and do you pray and you ask God to help my vision, to help our ministry, to help this church, and to help our ministries go on until Jesus comes? Even if God, for some reason, takes me out of the way tonight. And then, the last question of the day, based on everything I've said, for 95% of you, are you serving somewhere? Are you using your spiritual gifts? You have one, at least one. Are you using them in the body of Christ? Or are you retired? Are you done? Well, I don't know. I've only been here 7 years. So I don't. Really? Every one of us should serve. How are you helping the gospel advance? Now, I'm not discounting your prayers. Carl and the deacons and I, we appreciate them. We need them more than ever. So your prayers are appreciated. And your money's good. You can't do ministry without money. That's good. Prayer's good. Money, good. But 95% of us have a ministry that we should be performing within the house of God. It might not be within these four walls. But this church needs to have a greater impact. This church needs to have a greater significance in our community, in our state, and in our world. Why? So we can pat ourselves on the back and think that we're keeping up with the Joneses? No. We've already said it. In the Lord. It's because of Jesus. So are we training others alongside of us? That's the New Testament pattern. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. John 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. In 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know how you don't fulfill that verse? By coming on Sunday morning. You don't serve Christ by attending. You serve Christ, not to put too fine a point on it, by serving. You're welcome. It's what the Word of God says. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at Paul. Get mad at Jesus. You can get mad at me. I kind of don't care. But and of course, you truly can't serve Jesus unless you're a Christian. If you're here today and you've never met Jesus Christ as Savior, King, Master, and Lord, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Behold, now is the accepted hour. Acts 2:41, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life.